Well, I'm going to take a little detour from my planned message in Isaiah. Isaiah has 2,000 chapters, so we can always come back to it. I want to deal with a topic, though, that's sobering, that's serious, and that's urgent. You don't have this in your bulletin, but I'm entitling this message, The Immediate Danger of Unbelief. The Immediate Danger of Unbelief. And the question is it possible to make a profession of faith, to have claimed to be a Christian for months, for years, or maybe even decades, and not actually be in Christ? Is it possible to see the changed lives of those around you, to sing the wonderful songs as we did tonight, to witness the work of God in others around you, to even enjoy hearing the Bible explained, and yet to eventually either walk away from the faith or to be exposed as a fraud, that you were never in the faith to begin with? The Apostle John thinks that's possible. He said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Paul thinks so. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he told the elders in the Corinthian church, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Jesus thinks so. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So John thinks so. Paul thinks so. Jesus thinks so. And the writer of Hebrews thinks so. And that's our text for tonight, Hebrews chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 8. Now Hebrews, as the title suggests, is written to Jewish Christians and to Jews who have previously claimed faith in Christ, but they're being tempted to fall away, not in the sense of losing your salvation, that's impossible, but in the sense of not ever having come fully to faith, not having truly repented, just having kind of tasted and sampled, but not come all the way to Christ. There's strong evidence that this letter was originally written to Jews in the city of Rome. And as persecution was heating up and amping up in the Roman Empire, being a Christian was becoming increasingly dangerous. And so there was a temptation for the Jew to just renounce the faith and revert back to Old Testament Judaism and just slink back into the shadows and not be persecuted. In chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, the author warns those who are not fully in Christ that they're in danger. And before I even read those three verses, you need to understand that in this section, when the writer says you need milk, not solid food, when he says that you need to move on from being immature to mature, he's speaking of a transition from being unsaved to saved. He's not speaking to just brand new believers. He's speaking to those who aren't in Christ, but have heard all there is to know about Christ. So with this, as an introduction, he says in chapter 5, verse 11, about this we have much to say, speaking of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek from the previous verses, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, speaking of the gospel. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There is a distinguishing here between the unbeliever and the believer. But the unbeliever is, we might say it from a human standpoint, close. They have all the information they need. They've been hanging out with Christians. They've been doing churchy things. And so they know what they need to know, but they keep reverting back to milk. They can't handle the solid food. Why is that? Because they never got saved to begin with. So they're the spiritually hard-hearted and the ignorant. And in verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. That means that there is, according to the writer of Hebrews, there is the possibility of hearing the gospel and being interested and being enlightened by this. And the more you hear it, to become duller and duller and duller, more desensitized, more insensitive. They're hard-hearted. But the writer presents a solution in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this is the solution, and I've divided the solution into three parts. The solution to hard-heartedness, to not coming all the way to Christ: stop avoiding Christ, stop fooling yourself, and stop waiting. The first part of the solution to spiritual dullness as a false believer: stop avoiding Christ. And we see this in the first three verses. Verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now again, when Paul says go on to maturity, it's a mistake to think that he's speaking simply to immature believers. He's speaking to those who have heard the gospel, they've learned the gospel, they can probably recite the gospel, they've considered the gospel, and yet they haven't personally come to saving faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, the writer isn't saying for believers to leave the elementary truths of Christ. We would never say that. We would never say leave the basics of the cross and of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. That's elementary school stuff. We need to move on to the more mature things. We would never say that to a believer. So what is he speaking of here? The writer is writing to Jews, and he tells them to leave. It means to forsake, to put away the elementary, listen, literally, the beginning doctrine of Christ. Now, where would a Jew find elementary, the beginning doctrine of Christ? The Jew would find it in the Old Testament. Now, we fully affirm that Christ is taught in the Old Testament, but what they were doing is that they were just staying there. You remember how Hebrews begins? Very first few verses: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, that's the Old Testament. That's wonderful. There is revelation of Christ. There is knowledge of a coming Messiah. But look at the contrast in verse 2 of chapter 1. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Listen, if you had the opportunity to sit down in your home and read the Old Testament, or go outside and hear Jesus, which one are you going to do? You're going to go hear Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains shadows. It contains prophecies. It contains pictures. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant just point the way to Christ. The writer's saying, leave the portrait of Christ and go on to Christ Himself. Stop looking at the picture. He's right here. It's like me taking out my wallet and looking at a picture of my wife and saying, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to know her? Look at this picture. Look how much detail there is and the smile she has. And you look at me and say, your wife's standing right there. That would be weird. That would be odd. And this is what the writer's saying. Move on. We love to preach Christ in the Old Testament. I do it all the time. But the richness of Christ in the Old Testament comes from the fact that we have the revelation of the New Testament that's the spotlight on the Old that tells us what it means. The author continues, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance is turning away from wickedness and sin. which brings spiritual death. Ezekiel 18:4 says that the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23, you're familiar with this. The wages of sin is what? Is death. The repentance of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was very simple. The one who was a sinner was to turn away from evil and turn to Yahweh, turn to God. That was the information they had, that you were saved by faith in God. But with the coming and the revealing of Jesus Christ, it isn't enough to just say, as the last part of verse 1 here says, I have faith toward God. It's not enough. Now under the new covenant, repentance is absolutely pointless without Christ. Without faith in Him, no matter how sincerely or earnestly someone says, I want to repent and I want to come to God, without Christ it won't ever happen. It won't happen. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:19 and 20, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:1, salvation that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15, salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Himself said it very, very simply. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. It doesn't do any good to have faith in God that's just a general faith if there's no faith in Christ, His Son. There is no acceptable repentance apart from Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says further in verse 2 to leave instruction about washings. This isn't speaking of Christian baptism. If you have certain versions of the King James Version, it will interpret that. It'll translate that instruction about baptism. That's not what it says. This is a different word than is ever used for baptism. This is speaking of the ceremonial cleansing demanded by the Old Testament law. Now, if you walked into a typical Jewish home in New Testament times, you would see a basin of water near the entrance. This was for the family and for the guests to use for ceremonial cleansing. And there was a lot of them prescribed in the Old Testament. The readers are told, leave it behind. You don't need that anymore. Go water the garden. Dump it out. Even the Old Testament itself says that the ceremonial cleansing, which represents spiritual cleansing, is going to be replaced. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. The washing of water simply meant to represent ceremonially, symbolically, the inward washing of the Spirit. In the context of Ezekiel 36, God's speaking of the new covenant, the coming day when the Holy Spirit would reside within believers, cleansing them, regenerating them. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the indwelling and the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who makes that possible? Jesus. Jesus makes it possible. He's the one who said in John 14:26 that the Spirit would be sent in Jesus' name to all believers. Always comes back to Christ. In verse 2, the writer goes on to say that these who are close to faith but didn't come all the way, they should leave teaching about the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. Now, the apostles used the practice of laying on of hands to ordain and commission men who served in the church. It was a very simple practice. There was nothing spooky or mystical about it. It was you had a man come forward that men had recognized as qualified for leadership, and they would lay hands on them. There wasn't any magical sparks that happened. It was just a way of saying, we are recognizing you as a qualified leader. This isn't what the writer's speaking of. When he says, leave the teaching about laying on of hands, he's speaking about the Old Testament practice of putting your hands on an animal that's about to be sacrificed on your behalf. That the animal is dying for my transgression to pay for the blood guilt accrued since the last time I made a sacrifice. Leviticus 1:4 says, He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The writer's saying, move on from that. Christ has come. He's the one who's made atonement. Why would you go back? Verse 2 continues, to leave the elementary doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Now, that sounds kind of weird. If you just take that all by itself, we're supposed to forget about the resurrection of the dead? That's not what he's talking about. Remember, the context is move on from elementary, beginning teaching. Move on from only pretending you have just an Old Testament. The Old Testament does contain the resurrection, a theology of resurrection, but it's limited. It's not developed. There's enough to know that there is a life to come. But how about this? How would you improve on the doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament? How about the guy coming who says, I am the resurrection and the life? Jesus Christ explaining everything. How about a guy named Jesus who not only says, I am the resurrection and the life, but raises the dead to demonstrate the doctrine of resurrection? How about a guy who comes and says, I am the resurrection and the life, raises the dead to demonstrate the doctrine of the resurrection, then predicts, I'm going to die and I will be resurrected and I'll show you what it looks like. And then he's resurrected and Roman soldiers are fainting like little girls because they don't expect this. In the New Testament, our resurrection is inextricably bound with the resurrection of Christ. 1 John 3:2, classic verse, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Our resurrection is tied up with His. Why would anyone want to try to understand resurrection from the Old Testament when Christ is pretty much shouting the resurrection and making it clear? There's some great references to the resurrection in the Old Testament, but they serve little more than as cross-references in a New Testament sermon. And those on the fence were also to leave behind elementary teaching of eternal judgment. We don't really learn a lot about eternal judgment in the Old Testament. It's not very well developed. Probably the most New Testament sounding text in the Old Testament in this regard is in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. But in the New Testament, we don't just learn about judgment, we learn who the judge is. John 5:22, The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And in the New Testament, we also learn the judicial positive consequences for faith and to whom we owe thanks. Romans 8:1, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in whom? Christ Jesus. The writer's point here is in trying to stay with the elementary, the beginning teaching, what you're really doing is avoiding confronting and meeting and facing and encountering Jesus Christ, the only one who can be your Savior. Jesus said how to be right with God. In Mark 8:34, he said, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And how do we know if someone is following Christ? What's the litmus test? Jesus himself said again in John 15, beginning in verse 4, Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. In other words, you can try all you want to look like a follower of Christ, but eventually you'll wither because you're not connected to the vine. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Again, this is not speaking of someone losing their salvation. This is speaking of someone who pretended to be a branch, who hung out really, really, really close to the vine, but there was no connection. There was no nourishment. John 15:8, Jesus goes on to say, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and listen, and so prove to be my disciples. The writer's solution to spiritual hard-heartedness, stop avoiding Christ. Second part of the solution, stop fooling yourself. Stop fooling yourself. The author says in verse 3, And this we will do if God permits. He's basically saying, I'm going to keep teaching if God permits you to listen and to repent. If God opens your heart, I'll keep teaching. The author presents here five resources that the false believer has immediately at his disposal, five benefits. But I want to be real clear, these five benefits, these five resources we're about to look at, these are phrases that the writer uses to say, these are things at your disposal, but these phrases are never anywhere else in the New Testament used to speak of a true believer. But it's going to sound really Christian-y, but it's not ever speaking of a true believer. These resources were, ironically, precisely what the unbelievers were using to fool themselves. The first resource, they were enlightened. They were enlightened in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. This isn't speaking of losing salvation. Jesus made it clear in John 10, he won't allow one saved person to be lost. Jesus is undefeated in keeping the saved saved. Once been enlightened, what does that mean? They've had intellectual exposure to spiritual truth. They've been around people who talk about it. They've heard it spoken of. They've maybe even sung songs about it. They've received knowledge. They've received the light of Christ. They've received the light of the gospel. But is that enough? Jesus says it's not. In Luke chapter 4, you remember Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth and he himself taught from the Old Testament about himself from Isaiah chapter 61, and he put down the scroll and he said, that's talking about me. I'm here now. And the people that he had grown up around, they didn't fall on their face and say, praise God, Messiah has come. They dragged him out and they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. They had just received the light of revelation literally from the mouth of Messiah himself, and they tried to murder him. They had been enlightened, but could I put it this way? Seeing God's light is radically different than receiving God's light. It's not the same thing. They were enlightened. What other resource did they have? They were exposed. They were exposed. Verse 4 says, they tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the heavenly gift. Again, this is a phrase that's never used of a believer in the New Testament. Now, the text doesn't specify what the heavenly gift is, but I think the most likely candidate is simply Christ and the gospel, Christ and salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. They tasted, they'd sampled. The gift was just tested, though. It wasn't lived. It wasn't fully gulped and received. Jesus made a statement that has gotten Christians in trouble for 2,000 years because he tried to demonstrate, and he did so successfully, the radical nature of taking on Christ. Here's a shocking statement. John 6, rather. Jesus said to them, and he's talking to skeptics, beginning in verse 53, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you, are you ready for this? Eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. You have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Is Jesus making this point? You can't just taste Christ. I'm using his metaphor. You have to consume him. And he has to consume you, and you have to be consumed by him. The false believers had toyed with salvation. They'd messed with it. They'd watched others be saved. They watched others receive the benefit and the fruits in their lives and just sort of joined the parade. They were marching along with the band, but they didn't have an instrument. They were going along with the show. They were enlightened. They were exposed. They were also witnesses. They were witnesses. The writer says that they had shared in the Holy Spirit. They'd shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, that's never used of a Christian in the New Testament. Shared is a word that means participated in or was associated with. Think of it this way. Someone else has just made a campfire and you're just sneaking into camp to feel a little of the warmth, but it was never your fire. You just tried to steal a little bit of warmth standing in the background. They'd seen the changed lives of those who did possess the Spirit of God as born-again believers. But the Bible never says Christians are associated with the Holy Spirit. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, changed, made brand new, made into a new creation. I mean, Christians, can we put it this way, are the greatest people on earth to be around. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God Himself has indwelt us. We're not perfect, but we are being perfected. God is forming Christ in us, Galatians 4. And even the unbeliever, so enjoying the fellowship and the feeling of being around true believers who are truly worshiping Christ, the unbeliever can fool himself as merely a witness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Boy, I just want my family to be like yours. I want my wife to be as kind as your wife is. I want my kids to be as obedient as your kids. I want my life to seem to be put together like yours is. And you seem to have so much peace and joy, and you seem to be not worried about the future, and you talk about heaven with a smile. You laugh at things like cancer. I want that. I want to be around people like that. And when they see the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life, they just joined the parade, but they never were in the band. They were enlightened. They were exposed. They were witnesses. They had another resource. They were taught. They were taught. Verse 5, have tasted the goodness of the word of God. Now, the usual word for word emphasizes the whole counsel of God, logos. It's everything that God has given us. But this word for word is different, because it speaks of the individual parts. It speaks of phrases, of sentences, of clauses, of little bitty tiny parts. These people had heard the word of God taught, and they received it as bits and pieces of interesting information, even inspiring information, but they never put the whole picture together. They never put together that the word of God tells a redemptive story, that there is a whole, and the story culminates in Christ. Jesus said to the Jews who were seeking to kill him, in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. So it's possible to hear God's word and to enjoy it, to be inspired by it, to get something out of it, so to speak. This is the person who spent months or years, maybe decades in church. They've listened to perhaps thousands of sermons. They've enjoyed some, been critical of most, but they keep coming back. They keep gaining knowledge. They keep knowing more and more and more and more. And the more they know, the more they believe themselves to be in Christ. One of the worst things that can happen to an unbeliever is to know so much Bible that he thinks he's got it figured out. I've had unbelievers tell me, and they're not unbelievers by my judgment, they tell me they are. And they'll say, I love listening to your sermons. I never know quite how to take that. When an unbeliever says, I love listening to your sermons, I'm not sure if I'm not doing my job or what's going on. But I have told a couple when I have the chance, when they say, I love listening to your sermons, I have told a couple, then you're in great danger. You're in great danger because you're fooling yourself, because all you're doing is taste testing. You're not taking Christ in. The unbelievers had resources. They were enlightened. They were exposed. They were witnesses. They were taught. And they were astounded. They were astounded. They have something that, they had something that we don't have today. They've seen, the writer says, the powers of the age to come. Verse 5. Now, the age to come is speaking of the future kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom's miraculous powers that will be normal and routine in the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. They saw the miracles performed by the apostles spoken of earlier in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, that's Christ. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness, how? By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. They're like the ones who saw Jesus raise the dead. They saw Jesus give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, heal the terminally ill. And yet they rejected him. And these are people who have been enlightened, exposed, witnesses. They've been taught. They've been astounded. They've seen the light of Christ. They've seen the benefits of salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word of God, and even astounded by the miraculous signs of the authenticity of the apostles' message. I mean, they had tremendous resources. What else could God give them? The answer is nothing. Nothing. They were in the very best possible position to repent. They needed to stop fooling themselves. Three-part solution to hard-heartedness and baked-on pseudo-Christianity. Stop avoiding Christ. Stop fooling yourself. And finally, stop waiting. And the obvious conclusion here, verse 4, it is impossible for those who have had all these resources and then still reject the gospel, verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. The unbeliever is in danger of losing the opportunity to be saved. If they reject Christ and the gospel at the most vital point of knowledge and conviction, when they're steeped in the truth and yet they still reject, the writer says there's no hope for them. In fact, what they're doing is, in verse 6, crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. New American Standard says, holding him up, putting him to open shame. What does this mean? Well, they've been vaccinated by the gospel. They got just enough to be immune to actual salvation. And the longer he resists, the more resistant he'll be. What does it mean that they were crucifying once again the Son of God? I think the phrase holding him up to contempt helps us interpret this. For the Jew tempted to turn back to Judaism, after hearing the gospel, knowing the story of Christ, knowing everything that he did, it means that they decided Jesus wasn't Messiah. And if they decided Jesus wasn't Messiah, that means they believed Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and therefore deserved to die. With all the evidence listed before them in verses 4 and 5, they judged Jesus to be a fraud. They held him in contempt. They held him as guilty. And now the one Jesus tells us will say to him, Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment, are the very ones who, if they had had the chance, they would have said, crucify him, crucify him. You know who this person is just like? Just like Judas. Just like Judas. Judas was enlightened. He tasted the heavenly gift. He saw the power of the Holy Spirit. He heard the word of God from the mouth of God incarnate himself. He saw the miraculous powers of the age to come, and he still betrayed Jesus to the cross. And the result is, Hebrews 10:29 says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Listen, when the unbeliever stands before God, they will have no excuse. Romans 3 says every mouth will be closed because these resources were given to them and they rejected Christ anyway. The admonition to the person on the verge of this category is stop waiting. Stop waiting. This is why I entitled this message, The Immediate Danger of Unbelief. Listen, it's not just that a false believer might die tonight or tomorrow, and I've used that illustration before. You might walk out here and get run over by a meat truck tonight, and that's true, but there's another danger. The danger is that the unbeliever might be rendered permanently lost. And the longer someone stays on the brink, the more he learns, the more he knows, the more he grasps, the more he understands, the more he's fooling himself. the more he's listing the resume of things that he thinks proves that he's a Christian, the more he uses phrases like, oh, you just don't know me, you just don't understand me, self-justifying, being self-righteous and presenting himself as in a category all by himself as special, the more they're in danger. This isn't always a purposeful and conscious decision to reject Christ, but someone who doesn't openly oppose the gospel but is tolerant of the gospel might fool themselves into thinking that if they're not outwardly against Christ, they're probably safe. I think Jesus gave us some clarity on this when he said in Matthew 12:20, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. There is no neutral ground. The idea of taking longer to consider Christ is only valid for one type of person, the one who has just recently received knowledge of the truth of the gospel and is literally, for the first time, learning the gospel and learning the truth about Christ and trying to absorb this truth. But the one who's heard the truth over and over and over again should never wait, should never use the phrase, I need to really be sure, should never use the phrase, I need to just think about this, I need to just ponder this and consider it. They should never say, I need to think this through. Your answer to them ought to be, every moment that you think it through is one step closer to hell and one step closer to you rationalizing, yeah, I think I'm actually a Christian. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And this section closes with a really obvious illustration, verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is a little mini parable. That's what this is. It's a parable about a land that has abundant rain. If the land produces a crop, then it's blessed. But if after all the rain, if after being enlightened, exposed, being witnesses, taught, astounded, and the land still produces thorns, it is near to being cursed and will be burned. I think it's a ridiculous idea to somehow be the judge of God and to say, oh, those poor unbelievers never had a chance. They had every chance. The solution to a hard heart: stop avoiding Christ. Stop fooling yourself. And stop waiting. Jesus explained in a parable that if someone has all the spiritual truth available to them and yet rejects the gospel, they wouldn't even be convinced if one of your relatives came back from the grave to tell you that it was true. I'd like to close just by reading this parable from Luke chapter 16. You can follow along with me. I won't explain it. I'm just going to read it. It's very self-explanatory. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my brother's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's their choice. It's their choice.